Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we read the first 12 verses. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, at verse 1, and it will help us in our reading if we have at the back of our minds the question, why is Paul saying this kind of thing? And the explanation is that he is saying this because of what other people have been saying about him and his ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you, that is, as missionaries of the gospel, our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage or confidence in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal, that is in the preaching of the gospel, our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved by God, that is put to the test by God, to be entrusted with the gospel, so as trusted men we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse, literally like a nursing mother taking care of her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day, that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. Notice how often in the reading you get the phrase, the gospel of God, as if Paul is emphasizing, it is God's gospel, it's not mine, it's not yours, while we preach to you God's gospel. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read earlier in the service, the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, to the consideration of this passage, and I suppose the essence of it we have already made plain in what we were saying to the children. When Paul, by the inspiration and the instruction and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, wrote his letters to the various churches, he was not writing chatty, friendly letters. By the Holy Spirit, commanded by God, he was writing to the Thessalonians a letter with specific purpose. It was a letter intended to instruct, to guide, to correct, and to protect both the individual Christian believers and the work and witness of the gospel. In his missionary experience, Paul had been made very fully aware, not only of human opposition, but devilish opposition to the proclamation of the gospel. And that opposition did not stop when a church was founded and established. We have read in the Acts of the Apostles on more than one occasion the terrible experience that Paul had in the city of Philippi, when he was falsely accused and arrested in a peremptory way, although he was a Roman citizen who should never have been arrested in that way. He and his companion Silas were scourged with whips until their backs were bleeding. I'm not surprised that they couldn't sleep at midnight. They sang praises, perhaps to take their attention away from the pain of their backs. And when Paul is writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, he refers to this. And he refers also to how, having been persecuted and slandered in Philippi, his enemies followed him to Thessalonica, and he was persecuted and slandered in Thessalonica, and he left there after a matter of 3 or 4 weeks and went to Berea, and his persecutors followed him to Berea, and they hounded him all along the line, because he was a faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel of God. But now Paul finds himself in a situation in which necessarily he is absent from the city of Thessalonica. He cannot be present with the Christians there to counsel them and guide them. But he has been made aware of the fact that in his absence, his own person, his work as a preacher of the gospel, and his motives as a preacher of the gospel were still being slandered. And in this part of his letter, in chapter 2, passage we read this morning, he defends himself and he defends his ministry. Not primarily to protect his own reputation, although that is sometimes necessary. Very, very often, perhaps most of the time, those who are slandered for Jesus' sake must hold their peace and take without murmur all the opprobrium that is heaped upon them. But there are times when the servant of God must speak, and must speak loudly and clearly to contradict the lies that are being spread about him and his work, lies being spread by unbelievers and by Christians. But Paul's main concern here is not to protect his own reputation, but rather to protect the truth of the gospel, to protect the ongoing ministry of the gospel, and to protect and preserve the Christians and their Christian work in the service of the gospel in the city of Thessalonica. This is why Paul wrote as he did. Now, it is well known and it is an accepted pattern that one of the best ways of avoiding or escaping from the truth and the challenge of a sermon is to criticize the preacher. Doesn't matter what you criticize, his appearance or his accent or his language or the length or the shortness of his sermon or the fact that he waves his arms or he stood with his arms behind his back or he didn't use notes or he did use notes. It doesn't matter. The great way to escape from the truth that is being preached is to criticize the preacher. And that was happening in Thessalonica. But a more important lesson for us to learn from Paul's experience of persecution is this. That no matter how hard you try, if you are called to preach, and if you preach faithfully, you will be criticized. Of course, as the Bible makes very plain, I'm thinking of Peter's first epistle, is it chapter 4, somewhere around about there. If you do things wrongly, if you do things stupidly, if you do things in self-will, if you do things without grace, then you will be criticized, and you deserve to be criticized. And there are Christians who run up against difficulties in their daily life. And it's not because you're a Christian. It's because you're a graceless Christian. A Christian with little regard for other people's feelings. For example, a Christian with a sharp tongue. Oh, you say, I only speak the truth. Oh, yes, but you can speak the truth with a tongue that's as sharp as a razor. And if you do that, then you're denying the counsel of Scripture, which says that we are to speak the truth in love. So if we do these foolish, unjustified and unjustifiable things, then we will be criticized and deserve to be criticized. But even when you have done your best in faithfulness to Christ and to the gospel, even when you have done what you have done selflessly, and even when you have done these things for the gospel's sake at tremendous cost to yourself and to your family, accepting willingly all sorts of privation, you will still be criticized. And you will still be opposed, and people will say all manner of evil things about you. Now, the Bible says that this is not surprising. We must never be taken aback by this. And we must never allow this kind of thing to unsettle us or distract us from the work that is committed to us by God. But at the same time, we must recognize that this kind of thing will hurt us. The faithful servants of God and the gospel are not without feeling, as Jesus was not without feeling. These wicked things will hurt us. And we see in chapter 2, the passage that we've read from Thessalonians, just how deeply Paul was hurt. Not only by what people said and did, but because so many of the Christians in Thessalonica believed the criticisms and the slanders. And Paul says in verse 1 of our passage, you yourselves, the commentators tell me it could it well, at least you yourselves know that our visit to you was not vain or empty or ringing hollow, as people are saying. You ought to know that, because when we came to Thessalonica, you were pagans living in darkness and in the bondage of sin. And through our ministry, you were brought from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God. You have been set free to live, and you've been rejoicing in the liberty wherewith Christ makes you free. At least you should have known that these criticisms weren't valid. At least you, shouldn't have believed the slanders. Now, I've been reading this passage over and over and over with the help of one or two commentaries, and I'm sure it is right to say that no one knows just how sensitive Paul was. I don't know why it is, but we often think that great characters have no feelings. It's not true. No one knows just how sensitive Paul was. No one really knows just how hurt he was. But if you read through Paul's epistles carefully, you will see many signs of tremendous sensitivity. One example of which I refer to in the story to the children. Nobody will ever know what Paul felt when the cell door opened and Onesiphorus came to visit him. And no one will ever really know what Paul meant, the depth of what he meant, when he wrote his second letter to Timothy in the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, where he said, and he was on trial for his life, at my first call to stand before the tribunal, no man stood with me. Of all the people who had not only been saved through his ministry, but all the people who had been counseled and helped and blessed and restored and healed, oh, you could extend the list. Not one of them stood by his side. It makes you think of Paul's master when he hung on the cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We emphasized a moment or two ago that we must not allow the wicked slander of men and devils to unsettle us. And to support that assertion, I remind you of the words of Jesus. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's what they've always done to the prophets. I remind you of the words of Jesus when he spoke to his disciples and said, oh, I wish I could have heard him. They persecuted me. They'll persecute you. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I remind you of the words of Peter that I quoted earlier on from 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I suppose in the day when his glory is revealed, some Christians may say to another, oh, you're looking awfully battered. And to be able to, well, that, that happened in such and such a place at such and such a time, in reaction to what I was saying about Jesus. And you'll be glad that you've got the marks of being battered. There was a time when children would look at the chest of their fathers and often their mothers. Say, what's that ribbon for? Oh, for something that was done at great cost and suffering during the war. Was it Martin Luther who said that the day will come when Christ, with the marks of the nails still in his hands, will say to many of us, "Where are your wounds?" It's quite a thought, isn't it? Think it not strange. And these words of Jesus and Peter remind us that in our life, in our Christian life and our Christian work, we are involved, think of the hymn we sang just before the sermon, we are involved in spiritual warfare. And in spiritual warfare, we need to know when to stand and when to give ground. We need to know when to speak and when to keep silent. And here is a time, obviously, when Paul feels it is time to speak. And as I go on to describe to you the situation in Paul's day, you will see the need to speak. And no doubt you will draw parallels between the Thessalonian situation and society then and our own situation. The situation in Paul's day was this. It was a day of cult figures. Yes, they had their gurus and their traveling preachers and all the rest of it. Cult figures. And these cult figures had a following. And these cult figures set up movements and organizations. Think back a few years, my friends, to the colossal confusion, aye, and disgrace that came upon our land, to mention only our land, in the movement that was called the Children of God. Remember the time when one Sunday, it was the time of the quinquennial visitation, and I intimated in the morning service that the Presbytery newspaper was available for sale. In the evening I intimated that the Presbytery newspaper was not available for sale because its front page was an affront and a disgrace to the Christian church. Some of you will remember. Because the front page in language and in picture was virtually pornographic. Now in Paul's day in Thessalonica, there were these cult figures who had a following. They set up movements, they set up organizations. There was a veritable stream of religious teachers, just as there are today. I make it my business to read the church notices in the Glasgow Herald every Saturday morning, and I find increasingly notices that appear very, very spiritual and biblical and evangelical. And I say to myself, but who are they? There's no indication of who they are. There was even an advert on one occasion, more than one occasion, in the Life and Work magazine about a Christian counseling course. And no matter how hard I tried in the city of Glasgow and beyond, and the address given was in Glasgow, I couldn't find out who they were. Now, this was the situation in Paul's day. And, of course, in a disillusioned age, as his generation was, and as our generation is, people are very gullible. The organist was telling me that people came to his door during the week, and when he answered the door, these two ladies said that they were Christians who had come and they wanted to talk on the doorstep about the Bible. they were a heretical sect. Oh, dedicated. Willing to tramp round the doors during the whole of a day. I fear sometimes with a dedication that exceeds the dedication of Christians. But they were frauds. They were not seeking with the scriptures to point to Jesus, the only Savior who by his atoning death would bring the forgiveness of sins. But I'm sure that many folk would be taken in. There were movements in Paul's day as there are in our day. There were movements in Paul's days, apparently religious movements, manipulating people for political reasons. There were religious movements that seemed very holy and very evangelical, whose main objective was to rake in money. Think of some of the court cases that there have been in the 1980s. Involving millions, be it pounds or dollars. There were religious movements which had leaders whose lives could not bear scrutiny. I was tempted to say when we read verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, and the word uncleanness there refers to moral uncleanness. And there were movements purporting to be religious whose leaders lived lives that did not bear scrutiny. And there were movements in Paul's day as there are in our day. Movements that would seem to have a great emphasis on holiness and spirituality, but which on examination to prove to be nothing other than emotion. And in a situation like that, there were those who were saying of Paul that he was a fraud. There were those who said that he was driven by ambition, or all he wanted was to build a kingdom for himself. There were those who said, and oh how wicked it was, there were those who said of Paul, he's coining money. All these collections for the saints, as he calls it, they're not good, the money's not going to the saints. Mind you, of course, there's a lot of this kind of thing going on in religious circles in our own day and generation. Money that is not going where it is supposed to be going. And there were people who said of Paul, oh, that's a man not to be listened to. That's a man not, if you knew the kind of things that I know when he was in such and such a place, you would never go and listen to that man. And as a result of this, the whole congregation in Thessalonica was being disturbed. It was being divided because some people believed the lies and some didn't. And the whole congregation was being distracted from the work of the gospel. I use these words, disturbed, divided, and distracted. Because as some of you well know, we have known this kind of thing in the past. In this very place. And so Paul appeals to the Christians in Thessalonica, saying, at least you know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. In verse 1 he defends his ministry, in verse 3 he defends his message, in verse 5 he defends his motives, in verse 7 and verse 11, he defends his methods. And in verse 10, he defends his character. Now, I don't know what you feel, but I feel that it's tragic that a man like Paul had to spend time defending himself on these levels. And if you feel it is sad that he had to do this in his own congregation and to people who owed their salvation to his ministry, then you are absolutely right to feel sad. But we must see also the devil. And we have to see Christians and non-Christians doing devil's work, feeding the slander and the discontent. And that kind of devil's work, whoever does it, is something that people will be answerable for on the great day of judgment. And so we find, and our time is nearly gone, we find in verses 1 to 4 Paul's attitude to his ministry. He reminds them of the situation in the city when he came, and how God worked and transformed the situation and transformed them. And he says, "You know that our visit to you was not in vain, it was not without purpose. And the work that was done was not man's work, it was God's work." That's what he says eventually when we come to verse 13. And then he says in verse 2 that they have to recognize that men who suffer for the gospel's sake are men who can be trusted. You can see them going on and on even when it costs them everything that they have. Remember Paul's words when he wrote to the church at Philippi, how he testified that he had suffered the loss of all things for Christ's sake. Now, says Paul, that's not the mark of a fraud. And he refers in verse 2 to his experience in Philippi, how we had already suffered physically and been shamefully in, oh, now notice the language, physical hardship. Oh, I suppose a lot of people find that easier to bear than the other. Physical hardship and personal insult and humiliation. As we said earlier, we thrill when we think of Paul and Silas singing in prison. Well, it is a great story. But it wasn't easy. I, for one, am prepared to say that I don't know if I could have done it. We won't go into details about the prison or the sadistic jailer, nor their bleeding backs. But you think how you would feel if you are dumped in a stank, smelly prison. Physical hardship and insult to his person and grievous humiliation. But when Paul was released, so he goes on in that verse, when Paul was released from jail in Philippi, his one desire was to go on with Christ. And he said, "As you know, we had courage and confidence in our God, no matter what we had gone through, to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition." No question of seeking for an easier place or a more favorable situation. If God had set their course, then they would go. Believing, of course, that God, who had commanded, would guide and enable and keep and bless. Now, says Paul, frauds are not like that. And he goes on in the rest of chapter 1, and we'll come back to the rest of it next week, to bear testimony to his life and his work. And he speaks, is it in verses 3 and 4, well, he speaks first of all in verse 2 about God's gospel. Then he goes on to speak of himself and his companions as men put to the test, men trusted by God. And it is to God, says Paul, that we give account. The message is God's. It is God's gospel. We may not tamper with it. We may not subtract from it. We may not add from it. It is God's gospel. I remember my minister in Aberdeen saying in this context that we're just to be like the old-fashioned butcher's boy on his bike with a big basket in front, and you get your deliveries and you go from door to door and you deliver what you've been given to deliver. That's the calling of a preacher. It is God's. Oh, my friends, if it's God's gospel and precious, how come that God entrusts it to people like you and me? I don't know about you, but my heart is, oh God, keep me right, keep me trustworthy. And Paul makes it very plain in this passage that if our lives are not right, God says, keep your hands off my gospel. Our appeal does not spring from error, mistake. We are not mistaken. Nor does our appeal come in any way from uncleanness, moral wrong. Nor is it made with guile. Oh, says Paul, we weren't out to catch people. The commentaries tell me this with guile is a fishing illustration, with bait, to catch the unwary and draw them into your basket. Oh, says Paul, our appeal does not spring from error. We are not mistaken about God's gospel. Nor from uncleanness. Our lives are not like that. Nor is our appeal on the basis of guile or deceit. Everything about him rang true. I remember the bell in the village church at Bucksburn outside Aberdeen, where I grew up. The beadle used to ring it at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. That was to waken you. And then, of course, it rang for the service. But you know, it was an unpleasant sound. The bell was cracked. It didn't ring true. How about your life and my life? Does it ring true? You see the picture, a God-given message. God appointed men. God tested men. God prepared messengers. Messengers who have learned discipline and obedience and submission. God trusted men. What a picture. A God-trusted man. Because this man and his two companions were men who lived to please God. Oh, let's be quite clear. It will be spiritual warfare. The devil will do anything, and I mean anything, to bring us down on a moral level, or to bring us down by pride, or to bring us down by self-will, or bring us down by a desire for popularity and acceptability, or to bring us down by compromise. And therefore I say to you and to myself, as Jesus said, watch and pray. Live as men and women who must give an account. Men and women to whom God has said, I'm prepared to trust you. Be trustworthy. I didn't know how to finish the sermon. I remember the story I read of the Everest climbers on one tragic occasion. And the two men, Mallory and Irvin, when the others got back to base camp, they asked about these two men. And the climber said, well, when we last saw them, they were still climbing. I would like to think that in the end of the day, some might say, well, when I last saw him, he was still going on in faithfulness to God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.